Is that on now? Is that good? Well, Riley and I are very pleased to be back again here at Twining. It's been quite a long time since we were here. I was forced to cancel a previous engagement earlier in the year. What was it, in January or the like, and because of illness. We've had we had three tough months at the beginning of the year. It began, I think, on Christmas Eve, when Riley had symptoms of flu appearing. And then I caught up with her just a day or two later. And we were suffering from flu for the whole of January, really knocked out. Just as I was recovering in February, Riley caught pneumonia. And that really just kept her in bed. In March, we had hoped that things were getting better. There seemed to be some signs of recovery. Our GP gave us the go-ahead so we could visit our daughter and her family in the Netherlands. And we did that at the end of March. But things were not over. In fact, they were to get worse. And while we were in the Netherlands, Riley had some excruciating abdominal pain and we had to get an ambulance, and she was rushed into a hospital in the Netherlands where they diagnosed that even though her gallbladder had been removed, there was still a gallstone in the bile duct causing this pain. Fortunately, they had no waiting list there in the Netherlands, so they were able to do the procedure, which was non-surgical, to remove that gallstone and several others as well at the same time. And so you can imagine how we felt at that time. There was a few days before we were able to arrange to get back home. We couldn't fly because the procedure, the doctor had said in the hospital that we couldn't fly for a week, so Riley couldn't fly for a week. So I somehow scrambled together a plan to get us back by train and bus. And so we did, arriving on April 1st, back in this country, very early in the morning. It was really tough on Riley. For nearly 3 months, she had been hardly able to move out of her bed. And it was an expedition just coming downstairs. But since the Netherlands, God has blessed us, and Riley has got a lot better and a lot stronger. She's got the hole clear with the bile stone, and her health is improving, and we've both been able to take up our ministry with the internationals at Cambridge Baptist Church again. It was really thrilling. I think almost as soon as I got back, that in our group of men, in the international men's breakfast, there were two Ukrainian refugees who came along. One of them was a pastor. He doesn't want to stay in the UK. He wants to get back. And it was good to hear from him. He was not the only nationality represented there. So we've got a lot to thank God for. Though those first 3 months were, if I'm honest, really horrible. But God has brought us through. Is it possible to have some light here? It's quite rather dark here. Thank you. I was almost expecting a spotlight here somewhere to come. But so this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 69. I've subtitled it "Out of the Depths." Perhaps we could have the first slide there, please, Donald. And this Psalm 69, thank you, by the way, Tom, for persevering and reading it all. I asked Tom to do that because, you know, the only thing you can really rely on is the scripture. What I say, you're going to have to test. But this is the scripture, and it's if you were to subtitle it, I think you would call it The Prayer of a Persecuted Believer. Because it's obvious in this psalm, as you read it, that he's suffering because of his zeal for God's house. And the suffering that has come upon him, the enemies that he has made, is for the sake of God, for the sake of Yahweh. Now, so why are we looking at this one this morning? Well, first of all, because even though we don't experience severe persecution in this country, there are 360 million Christians worldwide who are experiencing high levels of persecution and discrimination. And for 2022, the figure of persecuted Christians was 20 million higher than for 2021. So it's increasing. So this is the insight kind of we're getting here into the mind in agony of a persecuted believer. But that's not the only reason. This prayer here of this person who is suffering, maybe a man, or maybe a woman, is also an insight for us if we're suffering. Whether it's persecution or whether it's any other kind of suffering, it still has a lot to say to us. And so we can get inside here. And then thirdly, in the New Testament, writers of the New Testament, they see in the sufferings of this persecuted believer a reflection of the sufferings that Christ went through, his sufferings and his zeal. And they are mentioned here in this psalm. But as we go through the psalm, we'll look at it, first of all, from the perspective of a persecuted believer. And then we'll see how it applies to Christ. Next one, please, Donald. That's a problem with the lights, isn't it? It drowns that screen. But hopefully you can see that. you can't win either way. This psalm really charts.
Put it in Leggett Enterprises. See if that works.
Okay. If it stays in place. Yeah, okay, yeah. We'll try that. Thank you. Thank you, Tom. So this psalm, I mean, psalms are really part of Israel's worship, but some of them were not only songs, they were prayers. And this one is the prayer of the persecuted believer, and it charts a journey that he takes in prayer. As he wrestles with God, he journeys from complete chaos and desperation to a place where he can see a place of deliverance and praise. And we can go with him as we go along in this psalm and see how it goes. Now, just like any other prayer, if it's real, it's here, there and everywhere. Sometimes he seems to be really down in the dumps. And then suddenly there's a ray of light comes through the darkness and he cheers up. But then he thinks about something else and the darkness comes back. So it's a bit up and down in his prayer, but isn't that like us? If we're really praying honestly and engaging with God in prayer, we are up and down. That's the way it works. It's a journey, but it's a journey with God. Now, just about the things it says about Christ's sufferings and zeal in this psalm. Not everything in this psalm is true of our Lord Jesus. For instance, in this psalm, the persecuted believer admits he's a sinner. He knows his folly and his sin, which of course is not true of Jesus because he had none. In this prayer, the persecuted believer is so agitated and hurt by the relentless persecution that he asks God to bring retribution on his persecutors. That is not Christ, as we shall see. That's not what Christ did. But it's actually quite near to reality for most of us. So Christ is reflected here, but not completely. You can't press every detail into service for that purpose. So let's get started. Let's get started with desperation. Yeah, next one, please, if we can. Now, in this psalm, I've used this picture of raging water. Because one of the dominant themes in this psalm is the psalmist sees his troubles and his persecution is like being swallowed up in a flood. The floods have come up, and the first thing he says, "Save me, O God, for I'm up to my neck." So you can see how desperate he was. And sometimes our prayers start with that same desperation. If you want to wait till you're a little more calm and composed to pray to God, you may wait a long time. Just better to blurt it all out. Start where you are and see where it goes. And God will listen. One thing about the Psalms is very good. They are so very real. They're not pious, but they are full of raw human emotion, just like us. You don't have to use pious words to engage with God. Just tell him, pour it all out to him. Let it come from the heart. So there's confusion and desperation. Now he doesn't understand why he's suffering. He sees that he's got many enemies, and he asks himself, they're hating me without a cause. Where does it all come from? He's really frustrated. Why have I suddenly got all these enemies? He doesn't understand. But then, so that's one part of it. And in that desperation, he thinks, is it my fault? Am I suffering like this because I've done something wrong? Is this from God? Is he punishing me? And actually, he decides that he's not. We'll see that in a minute. But that's a very human reaction for all of us. We get into trouble, whatever the cause of our suffering, and we ask ourselves, is it me, God? Have I done something wrong? And all of us, if we're honest, we are sinners. And we constantly sin. And so we can feel a little bit guilty and apprehensive in our suffering. But God is going to answer him, as we're going to see in a minute. So next one, please, Donald. After desperation comes, he describes how he's got a broken heart. And his broken heart is because of the scorn that people have poured upon him. You see, the actual physical suffering, if we have it, is only part of the agony. Like for this guy, he was very aware of those who scorned him. Even when he took things very seriously with God and he started fasting and put on sackcloth, his enemies just intensified their scorn of him and made him feel ashamed because of what he was doing. He was searching for God, but his enemies took advantage and put the knife in, so to speak, and aggravated his suffering. So he uses a picture, a metaphorical picture. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar to drink. Now, I don't actually think, in this person's case, that they literally put gall in his food or gave him vinegar to drink. He was just describing the effect of their aggravated treatment of him. It was like there was gall in his food, so he didn't enjoy it. Even when he had a drink, it tasted like vinegar because of the pressure he was under, or she was under. But when it comes to Christ, as you know, this was literal. There was the vinegar that he was given to drink. So they went out of their way to aggravate his sufferings, and the mockery was really intense. Now, as we think of Christ, we often think of Christ's physical suffering. Sometimes you see pictures of the nails in Christ's hand and feet or on the cross. And that was real suffering for Christ. But Christ was a human being, and he not only suffered the physical agony, but also the agony of scorn and shame that was put upon him. How many times have we read Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, when we talk about those cloud of witnesses and how we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So there, in the writer to the Hebrews, mentions in particular the shame that Christ endured. Not just the physical suffering, but the real scorn and rejection. This psalmist, even his family rejected him. His friends wouldn't have anything to do with him. Well, I don't think any of Christ's stepbrothers were there at the cross. They didn't even recognize him. Even his disciples ran away when he was arrested. He endured that scorn. And it was very painful to him because he was a real human being. And it was all intentional. The Sanhedrin, when they sentenced Christ, they made sure it was the death by Roman crucifixion. That's why they brought Jesus to Pilate. Because they knew that would be the one way not only to kill Jesus, but to discredit him and bring shame upon him. Because being impaled on a stake was considered a curse in the Old Testament scriptures. So they did both. They killed him and they tried to discredit him at the same time, bring in great shame. Don't be mistaken, shame and disgrace hurt. And we all feel them very much, and Christ felt them when he died for us. So, while Christ was hanging on that cross, scorn had broken his heart. Some people say, because of the flow of blood and water when the spear was put in, that Jesus died of a broken heart. But even in this suffering, desperation, light begins to dawn for the psalmist. And growing understanding comes in.
That's in verses 6 to 9, first of all.
And the psalmist realizes that his suffering is not all about him. So there he starts to, he realizes that the other people in Israel are going to suffer disgrace because of what he's going through. There's going to be a ripple effect. You drop a pebble in the pool and the ripples go out. There'd be others who would suffer because of what was happening to him or to her. And so suddenly he realizes it's not all about me. And he stops and prays for other believers in the land who are going to be disgraced and put to shame because of him. He asks God to rescue them. But the problem with suffering, you know, when we have it, is it gives us a bit of tunnel vision. We can only see, like we've got blinkers on, we can only see our own suffering and nothing else. But for every suffering, there are co-casualties. After I had my heart bypass operation, I had to go through some rehabilitation classes. And in those classes, the last one, they reminded us, you know, it's not only you that is involved with this. The person, the loved ones who are caring for you are going through it as well because of what happened to you. Suddenly I woke up. Well, that was true. Riley wasn't allowed in hospital when I was having the operation because of COVID. She only had to get long distance reports. And some of the things that she heard were going on because she was not on the spot were really alarming. I could say she was worried sick. And so it was not only about me. When Riley was in hospital there in the Netherlands, I was out of my mind, worrying about her and wondering how I'm going to get her home. You know, our suffering is not only just about us. It's about others as well. So the psalmist, you're recognizing that, he prays for those who are going to be affected by what's happening to him or her. Secondly, he comes to a conclusion. He says, he asked earlier, why have I got so many enemies? And then as he prays through it, he realizes this. It's not about me. It's because I'm zealous for God's house, that this has come upon me. And so in that verse 9, he talks about a zeal for God's house consuming him. And then he says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. What does he mean by that? Well, actually, his enemies were targeting God. They were enemies of God. But But they couldn't find God, so they had to target his representative, his ambassador. So all the insults that were meant for God, they were piled on this person. That's why he was being persecuted. He realizes that verse 7, that it was for your sake. That it wasn't because of his sin that he was suffering, but because of the sake of his God. Of course, when we think about this, we immediately think of Jesus, because that's quoted of him, isn't it? The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And we take it in a different sense, that this is the substitutionary atonement. All the insults all we've given against God, all the wrong things we've done against God are laid upon Christ instead. So he took them for us. But here, it has a slightly different meaning. He's like an ambassador of a country who gets all the insults meant for his country. You know, when we have a crisis, a country has a crisis, the government calls in the ambassador to give them a rollicking, don't they? That's what happened to the Russian ambassador about the Ukrainian war. So all the insults that were meant for the country are targeted on the ambassador. Now this man almost is thinking, here I am, I'm taking all the insults for God, and he isn't helping me. He's nowhere to be seen when I'm facing all this barrage of insults. At least for that moment he feels that way. Abandoned. But he does realize he's suffering not because of his sin, but for Jesus' sake, for God's sake rather. Now, have you ever suffered for Christ? Maybe not. Sometimes we have our moments, don't we, when it's obvious that people are targeting us because we're believers. But usually it doesn't last very long. But of course, there are loads of people around the world who are suffering for Christ. There was, I heard a story about a believer in a Rohingya camp in Cox Bazar. He was a believer, and as soon as the other people around him found out that he was a believer in Christ, he had to flee for his life and go to some of the tribal villages in Thailand. But while he was there, in those tribal villages of Thailand, he actually, they asked him why he was there. He shared his situation, and some of the believers there wanted to follow Christ as well. So even through persecution, God brought out good for him. But sometimes we don't realize this concept. We don't get this concept. You can be innocent, you can do good, and yet you can suffer. We just say it's so unfair. Somebody should complain. Something should be done about it. This just can't happen. But it does, for Christ's sake. And we should, if we follow the Bible, count it a privilege. Count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake, just like the apostles did in the Acts of the Apostles. They didn't say that we've got to complain about this. They went home and thanked God that they were allowed to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. Okay, but not only is there growing understanding as he prays through his situation, but there's emerging faith. I don't know what to call it, really. I'm sure this person had faith when he started this crisis, but now it emerges stronger. So he says, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. So now he's not feeling abandoned anymore. Do you get it? He said, I cry out for God and I can't find him. Now he feels it's a time of God's favor. And he can call to God and he'll get an answer. Now, what does it mean in the time of your favor? Well, God has no favorites, right? We all know that. So how is it that we get to get a favor from God? Well, it's undeserved. It's always undeserved. That's what grace means, doesn't it? Undeserved favour of God. So this is talking about grace. So this man is feeling, or this woman, that they're in a time of undeserved favour. God, well, is hearing what you're saying. Now why has God waited for so long to answer him? Why is it taking so long? Well, I don't know. God's ways are a bit mysterious sometimes, and we can spend a lot of time crying out to him and seemingly getting nowhere. But God's timings are always right. And there comes a time when breakthrough comes. And then suddenly we realise that God is there. And we go on praying, and we feel that he's going to answer us with his sure salvation. Just don't give up. Keep on praying through. Okay, so we're also going hunky-dory here. But then it doesn't go so nice. This is the part of the psalm you probably hated. Next one. He starts to pray retribution. So let me tell you, when someone has hurt you, whether they've given you a smack in the face or really made life difficult for you, even if they're a Christian sometimes, what do you feel like doing? You feel like punching back. You feel very hurt. You want to get your own back. It's only a natural reaction. Now, this person, whoever he is, whatever situation he was in, had been really hurt by his enemies. He doesn't curse them, but he does pray that God would bring retribution on them. And it's a pretty terrible list, if you look at it. He asked God to darken their eyes so that they cannot see and turn back to God, to destroy their family line so they won't have any relatives left to continue their family name. And worst of all, he asked God to blot out their names from the book of life. How do you feel about that? It's pretty awful, isn't it? But I'm coming back to that in a minute. But it's not the way, of course, that Jesus prayed. And it's not even the way, actually, that Moses prayed when he was in a similar situation. You remember Moses? There's no Testament example there. Moses had to look after the people of Israel when he brought them out of Israel. And it was a terribly difficult job because they were always complaining, grumbling, trying to replace him and get rid of him. And God says eventually to Moses, "Moses, I'm just going to destroy the lot. And I'm going to make out of your descendants a new people for my name." And what does Moses say? "Don't do it, God." He says, "I'd rather that you blot out my name from the book of life than do this to Israel. Take my name out of the book of life, but don't do this to your people." So he prayed the opposite to this man here. And Jesus prayed the opposite. When he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then every martyr thereafter prayed the same. Stephen, what did he pray when he was being stoned? "Do not count this sin against them." And who was sitting there in front of him but Saul, who later God met, and he became Paul. It was a prayer that was answered. So, this is the next one. Praying forgiveness. So, Christ prayed forgiveness, and so should we. Still praying for retribution. Oh dear, we're stuck here, really stuck. It's very difficult to forgive, isn't it? Very difficult indeed. We often get stuck with retribution. But we should be praying forgiveness. Now, the person who hurt you could even be a Christian. Just let me add that. Or it could be a non-Christian. Or it could be just circumstance, of course. But Christ prayed forgiveness, and we've got to learn with the help of the Holy Spirit, to pray forgiveness as well. So, what about this prayer for retribution? Going back there. Did you know that that prayer for retribution is quoted in the New Testament? Paul quotes it in Romans. He doesn't pray it. Let me add, he doesn't pray it. But when he's talking about his own people, Israel, who have hardened their heart to their Messiah, he says there's going to be consequences for them. And he quotes these verses here. And he says, this has happened to them because they've hardened their heart. Their eyes become darkened. And so we see, even though we should never ever pray retribution, but pray forgiveness, if a person constantly rejects God and turns their back on him, there's going to be consequences. And the consequences are pretty terrible. We cannot take out of the equation the wrath of God. We should never pray retribution, but retribution and wrath are a reality. Otherwise, why would Christ have come to die in our place so that we could be spared it? Okay, we're nearly there now. Praying retribution is not the psalmist's final word. Praise the Lord. And that's what he does. The final word of the psalmist is praise. He breaks through to praise. He says, I will praise God's song, name in song. This is the psalmist's last word. And I'm very glad it is. He doesn't stay on retribution. He goes to praise. And he looks forward to a time when God will deliver him. Normally, let me just explain. When an Israelite was in trouble, he would often make a vow to God. And he said, God, I'm in trouble now, but if you deliver me, I will bring an animal sacrifice to you, to the temple, and give thanks. So maybe he's thinking in terms like this. He sees a time when God will deliver him, and in advance he says, I will praise God's name in song. And then he thinks about, should I bring an animal sacrifice? Perhaps I could bring an ox, a bull with his hooves and horns. But then he says, of what use to God is an ox with his hooves and horns? What use was that to God? He owns everything anyway. And why would he want the hooves and horns, a whole offering? No. What really pleases God and what he's really looking for me is praise. Praising him, acknowledging his deliverance in front of all God's people. This will please God and it will have a great effect on the people watching. So he talks about this being an encouragement to the poor in the land. They will praise God when they see what the deliverance that God, Yahweh, has done for him. And this is the message of the whole of the scriptures. It says in another psalm, call upon me in the time of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. We're all called to do this. I've just told you earlier on about the deliverance God gave for Riley and I when we had those three horrible months. But God brought us out of it, and we praise him for that. And he can do the same for you. In fact, even our witness is praise. When in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter talks about that God has made us, a chosen people, a holy nation. And why? So that we might declare the praises of him who have called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's our continual praise, is to remember the salvation that Jesus has given us. And as we have opportunity, always to share it, to declare his praises. Okay, so we've traveled with this persecuted believer in prayer from desperation to praise. This could be our journey too, whatever we're suffering from. As long as we hold on to God, pour it all out in all its rawness, our emotion, and stick with it until God brings us through. And then we too can be like the psalmist. We can praise him and encourage pleasing God with that sacrifice of praise that we bring to him. And also at the same time, encouraging fellow believers. Let us go to our final psalm, and then I will pray. Our final psalm is, "To God be the glory."
Things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory, great things he hath done.